just a few moments, we're going to, those of us who are believers, and let me say, I failed to say earlier, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and this is not normally your church, then, and if your heart is right, then you're welcome to participate with us. If there's anybody here in that category, it's your responsibility to check your own heart, but this is an observance only for people who are Christians, who have made a public profession of faith, a clear articulation of faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to celebrate this ordinance called the Lord's Supper. And it's an important aspect of being a part of a church. It's something that the Lord gave us and that we are to observe for His glory. And from the very beginning of the New Testament church, this ordinance has been a part of worship. Even in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost and 3,000 were saved, it says of those 3,000, immediately upon their salvation, it says of them that they were dedicating or devoting themselves continually to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Well, the breaking of bread there is a reference to the Lord's Supper. It's not that they were just dedicated to food, but they were dedicated to, because we already have that, right? Most of us. They were dedicated to that thing that we're about to celebrate, in which we check our hearts and then proclaim again the Lord's death until He comes. So this morning, before we take part in that ordinance again as a church, I wanted to take the time of the sermon and look at a passage in which we have instruction regarding this ordinance and what it means and why we do it. And so to do that, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 14 through 27. Luke 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, this event that we just read, this part of the story, takes place on the night before the crucifixion. It was Thursday night. It was the night in which Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss by leading the religious leaders to him in a place where the people wouldn't know because they were afraid of the people. He did that for 30 pieces of silver. On that same night, there was an illegal trial that took place not at the courthouse, but at the high priest's private residence. All of the people who could sign something were there, but it wasn't a legal proceeding. An illegal trial in the middle of the night that apparently took the rest of the night. in which Jesus was declared to be guilty and judged worthy of death. By the next morning, he was standing before Pilate, and after Pilate's political maneuvering failed to find him a way out of his dilemma, he pronounced a sentence against a man he had already declared at least twice to be innocent of any guilt. The sentence was death on a cross. And later that day, Jesus hung on that cross, Friday now, and after having suffered not just physical pain, but the weight of the world and the separation from the Father, the weight of the sin of the world and separation from the Father, things that he had never known in all of eternity. Salvation was bought. The price was paid in full in Jesus' blood. He uttered the words, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. This was the night before, and Jesus was absolutely clear on everything that was coming. He had purposed it from before the foundations of the world. The disciples are observing a meal that is a part of the celebration of the Jewish Passover. It was an ornate ritual. It included several courses, specific foods. It was a big deal. They had made the sacrifice of their lamb. They were observing this meal. The disciples themselves had no idea what was coming. They just didn't get it at all. They were not prepared for it when it did come. They had been told and told and told, but it just hadn't registered. And so these same disciples were scattered that night, that Thursday night, all of them. Before the evening was over, Peter had denied Jesus three times, denied he even knew him. But everybody had scattered, not just Peter. They all said, "I'm with you to the end," and they all scattered. It was a shocking shift in loyalty. It was a devastating failure, not just for Peter, but for all of them. From men who said, "I will go to my death standing with this man, no matter what he does, no matter what happens." Now, that context is important, and it gives us important insight into what's going on as Jesus institutes this covenant, this mark of the new covenant, this night, this Thursday night before his death. He sets aside the celebration of the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper at this meal. And we look at this and we think, wow, what an incredible event in all of history. This has got to be in the top five. We've got paintings of it from the Middle Ages, and we think, wow, wouldn't you have liked to have been there at that meal? Then you read a little further and you realize all of these guys betray him. I mean, they all fall away. They're scattered. And you want to say, well, how is that possible? How is it that these men could spend 3 years in full-time service with Jesus, seeing all of these miracles, participating in the miracles, and then working some of the miracles? These men had cast out demons. These men had healed the sick. These men had seen firsthand the power of God in their lives. And they knew who Jesus was. All of them had known for a year and a half that Jesus is the Christ, at least that long. Really, for the whole time, they had articulated it right at the beginning. Peter clarified it in the middle of Jesus' ministry. And now here we are at the end of 3 years of intensive ministry with the Lord of all glory sitting here at this profound event that signified and remembered the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And Jesus institutes a new ordinance pointing to a new covenant that he's been teaching them about for many months. And within a few hours, they all fall away. To a man, they forget their commitment to serve him to the death. How does that happen? You know, it is something that we can all relate to in some way. If you're a Christian, I mean, if you're really genuinely converted, then you've wondered about things in this category. that relate to your own life. How does it happen? That one moment we're committed to the Lord and we're excited about our faith and we're thinking it is only going to get better from here. And a brief moment later, we've suddenly forgotten all about that and we're acting like unbelievers. And then we're heartbroken because we have, just like Peter, you know, same cycle. How does that happen? How do you go from totally committed to fleeing in fear on the same night from a spiritual high to the failure of a lifetime and a few hours? Well, the answer to those questions relates to something that is present in the gospel that maybe we don't talk about enough. It's not the most pleasant topic in the scripture. The topic is sin. The answer relates to that. Sin is a failure to meet God's standard. That's a simple definition. It could be willful rebellion, or it could be a failure to do what you know is right. But it's against God's precepts. It's a failure to meet His standard. Jesus was always warning about it, always telling us to repent of it, always warning us not to take its power lightly. Even these disciples were not strong enough to subdue the power of sin in their own lives by themselves. They couldn't do it. And so when we fail, just like the disciples failed on that Thursday night, it's because we underestimate the power of sin in our own lives. Now, there are two ways that that happened that night with these men. Two ways that can be true of this room in general, those listening in general. Two ways in which you can underestimate the power of sin. And everybody in this room has a tendency toward one or the other, not both. The first demonstration would be the life of this guy, Judas Iscariot. Judas was not a believer. He had been in ministry with Jesus for 3 years. He had participated in those miracles. There's every indication that he had cast out demons and healed the sick, just like these other guys. Nobody even suspected him of being a traitor and a false convert, but that's what he was. And in his lost state, having never submitted his heart to Jesus, but doing these outward things, Judas believed that sin was something he could control and that he could specifically control to get what he wanted. This is how the lost view sin. They're going to try to use evil to accomplish for themselves something that they want. Now, they usually don't call it evil. Judas probably would not have called it evil. The closest to that anybody ever seems to say is, oh, well, it's a necessary evil. Or it's a gray area. And it's just the way it is. You know, and I just have to go with that to get this. However he would have said it, Judas clearly thought that he could do wrong and achieve a better result in his life, that he could sow wrong and harvest blessings. That's what he thought. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus is talking in the middle of this incredible meal. He says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." This is one of several warnings to Judas. Jesus, over and over again, and you get different insights in the different Gospels, over and over again, Jesus reached out to him, even honoring him by dipping the bread for him and handing him the bite. That was a mark of special honor. Jesus reached out to him with love, with grace, with mercy, with compassion. But Judas thought that he could he could win. He could use sin, twist things, do what he wanted to, and win at the last. And lost people always think that way. They say, this is what I just have to do to be happy. Things are just this way. I can't change that. But here, if I do this, then I'm going to get what I want. They think that happiness can be gained by using sin as leverage. I know it's wrong, but it's what I need to do to be happy. And I know God wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to do that. And they really believe it's going to work out for them. It's likely that Judas was thinking all of this when he betrayed Jesus. All of the disciples wanted to see Jesus defeat Roman rule over Israel and take the throne. All of them expected that. All of them wanted that. And Judas may have just gotten tired of waiting and resolved to push things along by forcing Jesus' hand. If I betray him to these guys, then he'll have to use his power to act. He may have been thinking that. You know, this is a way to get a political result that I want. Or it may be that he was only thinking of the 30 pieces of silver that he was going to be paid. Either way, what's going on in this man's mind is that he can use sin and he can control sin and he can manage the presence of sin in his life to produce what he wants. It might hurt somebody else, but it's not going to hurt me. If he didn't think that, he would go some other way. Now, it may be that as a Christian, you occasionally find yourself tempted with this. We all have. But for Judas, it was all he had. He was lost. And in the end, he was not able to control the sin that was within him. He was not able to manage the results of the sin. Whatever he expected to accomplish did not come about, and he threw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the false religious leaders, the lost religious leaders. He said, you know, he was a righteous man. Judas went out and hanged himself in utter despair. Didn't work for him. This is how it always ends. It never works. No person can use sin to accomplish good. Can't control it. Can't get good fruit from perverse seed, debased seed. And in the end, Judas's underestimation of the power of sin cost him his soul. That's one way that people underestimate the power of sin. They think that they can manage it and still be acceptable to God, and in the meantime, they can have what they want. Now, the other 11 disciples who were there that night at that meal were genuine believers. Their faith was not a false faith. They really did believe it. And they had a different perspective on sin, but still they underestimated its power. They thought that they could resist it. You know, I'm okay. I'm a pretty much of a hotshot minister type, and I can hang on and be okay through this. They thought that because of their privileged position and because of all the deeds that they had done and the wonderful things that they had accomplished in ministry with Jesus and because they had ready access to him, that they could handle it. And it just wasn't going to be a problem in their lives like it is in other people's lives. You get in this story that these guys were pretty impressed with themselves. Look again at verse 21. Jesus is talking about some pretty heavy stuff here. He says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Look where that conversation goes, though. Verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as greatest." What a picture this is. Jesus is talking about his betrayal and imminent death, before the sun sets again, his body will be in a grave. He's trying to explain to these guys how it's going to be. He warns them that one of those 12 sitting there at that table with Jesus is a traitor. I mean, that's narrowing it right down. One of us. And they get into an argument about who's the greatest. So the way this must have gone is, well, I know it's not me. I mean, you can be sure they weren't saying, well, I know it's not that one because he's better than any of us. They were campaigning for the best position in the coming kingdom. Still, the night before his death, the night of his betrayal, hours before he's in the hands of the enemy. Somebody's going to betray me. He's one of the ones sitting right here. Well, I know it's not me. I'm to be regarded as the greatest in this bunch. They're all focused on getting more for themselves than the other 11 are going to get in the new kingdom. Jesus has to rebuke them because they're so full of pride. They've completely missed it. And so he says in verse 25 to 27, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is to be the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is trying to warn these guys. You have got it all mixed up. It's not about your promoting yourself to some better position. Look at me. I have come as the one who serves, and I am the greatest of all. But these guys think that they're so spiritual that it's just not going to be a problem for them. Somebody's going to be betraying Jesus tonight. Well, I know it's not me. I would never do that. I'm going to be with him to the last, even if I have to die. Peter said it that way. I will never deny you. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. And Scripture says all of them were saying that. It's not going to be me. I'm the chief disciple, after all. I'm never going to betray him. They have no idea how miserably they're going to fail in a few minutes before the night is over. They think they can handle it. They think they can resist sin. It's not going to be a problem. I don't need any help. I don't need to prepare myself. Jesus said, pray, but I'm good. I believe I'll take a nap. This is a nice garden, and I'm tired. It's the middle of the night. I'll just nap for a while. No person can resist sin effectively who is not relying on Jesus alone. And even as Christians, we can't handle it unless we're walking with the Lord. So when you go from a spiritual high to total failure in the blink of an eye, it's probably just like this. Either you thought you could profit by using sin to your advantage, or you just thought you could resist it. You're so spiritual it can't possibly get a hold of you. We underestimate the power of sin, and that makes us forget the cost of sin. We forget the cost of sin. It's hard for us as we go through life day by day to remember that what we take so lightly cost the Lord his life that night or the next day. Most Christians don't routinely think of this horror. It doesn't come into our mind as often as a lot of other things do. In fact, sometimes sin is our entertainment, something we toy with, something we flirt with, something we make careful provision for up to a point. I can handle it. I can handle this much. I'll draw my line here instead of here. We forget that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Forget that God is not going to forget while we go happily along in our sin. We don't contemplate the cost. Now, that's exactly where the disciples were that night. They were taking it lightly, the 11 real disciples. They were taking it lightly. They were oblivious to the cost of sin as Jesus spoke of his death. And an argument breaks out about who's the greatest. That argument is taking place with Jesus saying, I'll never drink this cup again until the kingdom of heaven comes. I'm never eating this bread again until the kingdom of heaven comes. This is my body which is broken for you. Behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with mine on the table. He's been telling them for a year and a half explicitly how it was going to be. Ever since Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he's about to give his life. And they've taken sin so lightly they can't grasp the information. They have no construct with which to process what he said. Now we have the whole picture. We have the Holy Spirit, which is a big part of why they didn't get it. We have all of that stuff that they didn't have the benefit of, and we still forget. We underestimate the cost of sin. We forget that it cost our Lord his life. I mean, what we forget in the practical living of our lives, day by day, even as Christians. We can be just as oblivious at times as these guys were. And that is the primary reason that God has given us, a primary reason, I should say, that God has given us the celebration of the Lord's Supper. God has given us a remembrance to show forth his death until he comes. In verse 19, it says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember. On that night, one of his closest friends betrayed him. With a sign of close friendship, he kissed him to identify which one they were looking for. On that night, he was arrested, illegally beaten, illegally tried, handed over to the Romans. The next day, to the intense urging of the mob, he was condemned to die by the governor who had at least twice proclaimed him innocent. They drove nails through his hands and feet, attaching him to a beam that they then hung on a cross, dropped it in the hole. With that crown of thorns on his head, hanging there to die in agony, slowly, while they continued to mock. And then he actually did die. The sinless, perfect Lamb of God gave up his spirit and he died. And it was all for sin. This was the price for sin. We talked in Sunday school about how offensive it must be to God and should be to us to think that we could offer something else to help with that or instead of that and God would accept it. This was the price that God required. This was the price that Jesus paid. Nothing else will do. And this was not some bum who deserved to die. Not some poor sinner who was going to die anyway and all he lost was time. This was a precious offering from the only one who has ever lived in the flesh who didn't deserve to die. Couldn't be made to die, and he gave up his spirit. This was the price for sin, and Jesus paid it. As we go through our lives with all of the scheduling issues and challenges and distractions that we face, it's easy to forget day by day that this was the price, that your sin was so vile and so offensive to God that only a perfect sacrifice would do, and that only his perfect son was qualified to make it, and that he made it by dying a death he didn't need to die. And so in his great mercy, God gave Christians a way to remember, a way to proclaim until he comes his death. This ordinance is given to believers by God to remember what he has done. It's a picture of what he did. The bread represents his body broken for us. The cup represents his blood spilled out as payment for our sins. And as we take these elements into our body, we signify our unity with him, that we participate fully in his sacrifice for sin as recipients of the benefits that he purchased for us. There's nothing in the blood, in the bread or in the cup that can make a sinner holy. Many misunderstand that fact. Taking these elements into your body does not make you holy. In fact, it has just the opposite effect. If you're not already holy, taking these things brings condemnation on you. It's taking lightly the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 31 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." What the Apostle Paul is saying in that passage is that if you take these elements with the wrong heart, and you take lightly the cost of sin that these things remind us of, that you'll be judged. And he says many are sick and some are dead. And he says a number sleep. He's not talking about napping. He means they've died. So we check ourselves. We ask again for mercy, and we ask again for cleansing, and then we participate in this ordinance as a way to proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes. It's the sacrifice of Jesus that makes people holy. It's not the activity of eating and drinking this stuff. It's that sacrifice applied to people when they repent that makes us holy and qualifies us to participate in the Lord's Supper. For salvation, a person has to go to him and ask for mercy. This ordinance is a way for those who have done that to remember. Now, I have to say this morning, some of you may be in the position of Judas Iscariot. Religious activity galore, but a heart that has not been changed. Thinking you're going to be able to get by. You're going to win in the end. Maybe use sin to your own benefit. Get it all worked out before your time comes. It never works. It never has worked. It never will work. The only hope is to repent of all of your self-effort and cry out to Jesus for mercy. Bow your heart before him as Lord. He'll apply the blood of his sacrifice as payment for your sins, and you will be saved. If you need to do that, you pass these ordinances by until you have prayed to him, and then we can talk. Come, let me know sometime that we need to talk about this. For Christians who are walking in obedience to the Lord, we are already participants in the salvation that Jesus bought with his blood. And this remembrance is for us to show forth what he has done and to remind us of the cost of sin. But if you're a believer and you're struggling with something right now that you can't resolve in a few moments prayer before we have these elements, then let them go by. That warning in Corinthians was written to Christians. Don't take it lightly. But if you've checked your heart and you've asked for forgiveness for everything you know about, then it's a great privilege for us as Christians to participate in this blessing. I just want to stress again that warning. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Well, why would you ever take it if there's that kind of risk? But then it says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. It's our privilege. It's our blessing. It was given to us by God. It's a point of obedience to remember and to show forth his death until he comes. In just a moment, Stephen is going to come up and play just long enough for you to check your hearts once more, and then we'll serve the Lord's Supper. Stephen, why don't you come on and play?